You may be aware that some matters in the church can be very sensitive. Dealing with finances, for instance, people have strong opinions about finances and they usually have deep personal attachments to their finances. And so that can be an issue of concern. Or dealing with the government, there are strong opinions on that as well. And there are sometimes significant implications for how we deal with the government, how the government deals with us, implications for the church, this separation of church and state idea that is in some ways faulty and illegitimate, but is often thrown around. So those are some issues. But then there are matters of dealing with misunderstandings, our basic flawed human communication. Has implications. We are limited in that regard, and we are fallen creatures, and we want our own way. And the problem is we can't all have our own way at the same time, in the same way. And so there are issues that come along there. And then there's the matter of dealing with sin. We all have to deal with the sin problem in ourselves and in others, and we don't like to have it pointed out when there is a problem. And so one of the big issues is how to confront. How do we deal with it? How do we confront another person? How do we deal with differences, problems, or address sin in someone else or ourselves? We may sense a need for confrontation at times, but we may be unsure of how to go about it. Or we may resist it or don't want to mess with it because it's unpleasant. But today our text touches on this subject of confrontation. And so we want to address it, and we want to look at it in the larger context of the Bible as a whole and think about how confrontation is handled and realize that it is an important matter. So our text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's very brief, but it deals with some important elements of the matter of confrontation and hopefully give us some idea as to how to deal with it. Now we need to think back to in chapter 4, Paul had just communicated his expectations that there was some instruction that Timothy needed to make and some correction, and that there were some false teachers and there were issues that had been mentioned earlier. And so that what he had written might have led Timothy to come to the conclusion that he can just come in and mow these people down. And so he's going to be writing this to say, now be careful, because you're dealing with people within the body of Christ. And so don't resort to harshness or being overbearing or anything of that nature. Don't be abusive in prescribing the things that need to be communicated or in your teaching. And so we come to the text. Very simple, very brief. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Pretty simple, isn't it? And with that, we're done. Or are we? It sounds simple. It may not be all that simple. There's really quite a bit here that we need to think about. And we're going to look beyond just this text because I think it has gives us good reason to do so. But there's some really significant elements here. And the first one is understand the relational aspect. There is a relational aspect here that we need to consider. And in particular, there is a familial relationship in the church. It is a family idea. This is dealing with the who as it relates to the confrontation kind of thing and how you're going to be going about it. But when we think back, we see God used the family model to describe himself. He is the Father. Jesus is the Son. That's part of this family idea that God plugs himself into or uses that we can relate to in a way that describes himself, so we can understand that. And Matthew 11:27, among other passages, communicate that. In addition, he designed the family model, and he used it to describe his covenant people. So he came up with this idea in Scripture, and initially that's the way things are set up. That's the way things are intended to be. He presents it as foundational and essential for society. And then the references to Israel, it deals with Israel as a family of people who are in tribes and families, and they are referred to as the children of Israel, or in some versions the people of Israel. Again, the descendants of Israel, Israel referring to Jacob, the new name that he was given. And so, again, there's this family idea. The leaders are called elders, and they are the older ones of the family. So, again, it's all this family idea. Now, our society is looking at family as something that we just came up with for convenience. It's not God's idea, it's our idea, and therefore we can remodel it any way we want, and things are in the process of doing that even as we speak, and and things have gotten so complicated. The lawyers who practice family law are struggling with trying to make sense of all the things when you think about divorce and remarriage and children, and then you throw in the things where they have artificial insemination and all of these. All of a sudden, you find yourself, everything is thrown into flux. We don't really know anything for sure anymore if you're looking at it from that perspective. But God said, this is the way it's supposed to be. And if you do it this way, it's going to work out okay. And it'll be a lot easier, and you can get rid of a whole bunch of lawyers. I was kidding about that part. It would give them less to do. There would be less need for them if we could figure this all out. So then Christ used a family model to describe his relationship with the church. Referring to he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Again, that's that family context, that picture. One that is used so that we can relate to it, but it's one that has some significance. He referred to his followers as his family, Matthew 12:50. He says one of the disciples says, your mother and brothers and sisters are here. He says, my followers are my family in that sense. And so that idea was communicated. And then, of course, the church has used family terminology to describe its relationships. Brothers, Paul used that, brothers and sisters, and so on. And so the family imagery is not an accident. It's very specific. It's very common. This kind of relationship included certain expectations. There is an expectation for respect. Deal with older men as fathers. There is this respect for age. Avoid harshness. Be gentle. Deal with them in a way that is appropriate to who they are and how you are related to them, or relate in the way that you would in a proper family environment. Deal with younger men as brothers. It's sort of establishing a common ground, because we're all brothers in Christ, or sisters, whatever. Deal with older women as mothers. Again, this idea of respect for age, their place. Don't deal harshly with them. Deal with younger women as sisters, expecting an element of concern and care. So it assumes that there is a proper way to deal with fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. And it assumes that we need to recognize that. Now, after saying that, there are many people today in particular who have grown up in a dysfunctional family. And so when you say use this kind of designation that Paul uses here, they could get a warped idea, because there are plenty of people who, when they think of family, they think of fighting and disrespect and things that you would not want to see as a part of things. So you need to make sure that you have the right idea in view, not the dysfunctional view, but the biblically designed function. And so that's what we need to be peaceable and loving and recognize that that's the expectation. There is an understanding of differences. The commentator, Towner, writes, "As with an article of clothing, the church has its seams, created naturally by age differences, gender differences, economic differences, and so on. These seams, where these various groups come together, often show visible signs of stress. It falls to the Christian leader to cross all these lines from time to time in order to minister effectively. But crossing these lines requires sensitivity and care." It's an interesting visual picture of the fact that we have these differences and we need to deal with them and sometimes cross those lines in a sense. But the idea is we're not the same. There are obvious age and gender differences, and these may have implications. There's not a one-size-fits-all response. And so that requires sensitivity, requires prudence on our part, and it means that we need to know our family members in order to be able to deal appropriately with them. So when it comes to having some element of confrontation, it assumes you have a relationship so that confronting is possible and reasonable, and you're going to do it within those parameters. There's also a sense of unity and commonality. We are all part of the same family. We are in Christ. We're the part of the body of Christ. And so that family imagery emphasizes the relational, the fact that we are all part of that family. And as we well know, the Christian life is all about relationships, how we are related to God, how we are related to Christ, the Holy Spirit, how we're related to one another, and how we're related to the world. All of those things are part of the equation. So that's important, I think, to keep in mind. Also, I think it's helpful to recognize that this does not nullify dealing with difficult matters. Just because we're all family doesn't mean there are things that come along that require us to say, wait a minute, we need to deal with this. Just as in a family where there are discipline kinds of issues, there can be in the body of Christ as well. So there are some situations that require strong commitments and even an element of passion to deal with it because it's in the best interest of everyone to deal with it properly and quickly. There would be people who would need serious discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 reminds us of that. We'll look at that in a bit. Loving tolerance has its limits for the sake of the whole body. Paul had differences with Barnabas over John Mark when they started to go on their second missionary journey, Acts 15, 36 to 41. There was a difference of opinion. It was not a matter that one had offended one another. This was a difference of opinion, but it was still something that they needed to deal with, and I believe there was ultimate good that came from it. Instead of one team going out, two teams went out, and they were able to maintain a relationship down the line in spite of those differences. So even within the body of Christ, there can be differences of opinion that can be dealt with appropriately. And so in light of that, we need to keep in mind what is the ultimate good of the church and what is going to be done so that it will come to the glory of God as opposed to defaming Him or the church. Now, that assumes that I need to keep my feelings in check. Is there anybody here who doesn't have feelings? I don't think so. We all have feelings. And it's easy to get our feelings hurt, for somebody to step on them. And sometimes our feelings may be affected in some way by what someone else has done. We need to think about, okay, is this all about me, or is this all about the ultimate good of the body of Christ? And it also says in Scripture, sometimes you should just accept being defrauded because it will be for the ultimate good. It means keeping the right perspective, being able to see things from God's point of view, not just our own perspective, our own interests. Now, here's another thought, and that is that we are not the only ones to use the family imagery. Cults use it. The mafia uses it. Gangs use it. Other clubs use it. The question is, are we exemplary in the church in living out what the family is expected to do and to be? Are we utilizing and living out that family metaphor? Then we need to distinguish the manner of confrontation. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him. So two different words are used here. We need to think about what this has to say. And what this is saying is there is an appropriate way to deal with one another within the body of Christ. And it may relate to how you deal with different people and different situations, but you need to recognize there is an appropriate way and an inappropriate way, a time for handling things in one way, a time in another. So we want to recognize is there are kinds of confrontation. There is confrontation for an offense. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 reminds us of this. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This sounds like an offense between people because it's sins or trespasses against you and should be between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's resolved. We have the relationship restored. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, quoting from the Old Testament. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the assembled body. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, someone who works for the IRS. Now, if you work for the IRS, don't take it personally. It's that people in that day who worked as tax collectors were seen as traitors because they were among the Jewish people and they were working essentially for Rome, and they often took advantage of that and exacted more funds. Therefore, they were seen as bad people or as heathen, those who don't know the Lord at all. But in any event, those are trying to come up with the picture of those that are not desirable, those who are outside of the parameters. So what do we see here? First of all, there was personal confrontation, you and him alone. Secondly, there was witnessed confrontation, one or two or more witnesses. Then there was public confrontation, the church, and then formal removal of or from fellowship. Treat like a heathen or a tax collector. So there is one kind of thing dealing with an offense, and that could encompass a number of different things. Then there is confrontation for a sinning brother. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here is someone who is among you, the reference brethren, who is part of your fellowship, overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritually on track, deal with them in a gentle way. That is a personal confrontation. The word you there and yourself is singular. So that's individual, personal in that particular case. Then there is 1 Corinthians 5:1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So that was pretty significant, a major thing that is going on in the church. And the problem was they weren't dealing with it. They were just letting it go. And you got to realize this is the church in Corinth. They had a lot of issues there. When we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, it was in 2007, so it's been a little while, but we spent some time looking at what was the nature of that city and the challenges of that church because it deals with a lot of problems. When we go to Russia, we're going to be going through the book of 1 Corinthians, dealing with these problems. How do you handle that? How do you deal with some of those kinds of things? Confrontation certainly is going to be a part of that as well. Then verses 4 and 5 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when you gather together as a church, along with my spirit, because where we are, the spirit who indwells us will be there, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not alone, you're not just doing this on your own, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are consequences. Let him, turn him loose. Let him go, is essentially what he's saying. That assumes that they have tried everything else, or they should, and then let him be, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that this person, if he's a believer, is going to lose his salvation. He's going to say he's going to suffer some consequences that are, basically the idea is there's discipline that's coming to him, and he's going to have to deal with that. And then verse 13 says, but those who are outside God judges, and that's what he's dealing with there. We're going to touch on that in a little bit. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And the reason is, and he uses the imagery in this text, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If you leave the person there, he's going to affect, and therefore it needs to be dealt with and thrown out. So this is a public confrontation where the church is gathered. So there's a time to deal with things privately and a time to deal with things publicly, and it depends on the response of the person who's confronted, and it depends on the nature of the situation, sometimes how it affects other people. So there are several things to consider there. And then here is another thought. We are not expected to confront unbelievers in the context of sin. Really? Are we aware of that? What are we trying to do as the church sometimes? Some of the organizations that are out there are trying to change the world without changing the heart. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do all we can because we are to be salt and light, so we are to affect. But on the other hand, if an unbeliever is acting like an unbeliever, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. And don't say, you need to stop acting like an unbeliever. No, you need to essentially communicate, you need to not be an unbeliever. And then you can straighten out your life. Got to keep it in the right order. Some of the text here. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral of this world or with the covetous. Wow, can you imagine putting those two things in the same sentence? Now, you think, okay, sexually immoral people, that's bad. Covetous, that's not so bad. We do that all the time, right? That's what it says. With the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Then continuing, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. I still can't believe that's included in here. Or an idolater or a reviler. I mean, how can you watch TV and not be covetous? There you go. There's a solution. Or see the billboard or anything else, or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? That's where we're supposed to get our act together, and sometimes we're not there. But those who are outside, God judges. That's his department. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we're not expected to judge unbelievers in the sense in which we're talking here. That's God's business. And we may or may not be particularly comfortable with that at times because we want everybody to be nice like we are. Right? Even unbelievers. Well, they have to stop being an unbeliever first. So get it in the right order. Otherwise, you get in trouble. Then, There are many variations of sin and confrontation. Are there levels of sin? Are some sins worse than another? Well, on the one hand, James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." So in one sense, they're all on the same level, right? But in another sense, there are some things that have an effect that also makes them, in a sense, more serious. And this is 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And that may include emotional and physiological implications and the consequences of these things. It messes up your head as well as your body, and whatever else is kind of the idea. But then there's this question that comes up, and I've kind of alluded to it. What kinds of sin need confrontation? Is it just those really bad ones? Or do we confront lying? Hating? Remember murder? Hating? And covetousness. There's that one again. There are various lists of sins. You can look through the Bible, you can see there's a list here, there's a list there. I don't think any of them are necessarily exhaustive. There's just a bunch of them. But we need to keep in mind that there are a lot of different things that may need to be confronted, at least from God's perspective. And so in light of that, we need to evaluate ourselves to determine whether or not we are in need of confrontation. Rather than just looking out there and say, okay, let me think. I can think of a few people that need confrontation. Wait. Look in the mirror first. Oh, I think there's a passage about that. And let the Spirit confront us so that someone else doesn't have to. Then we have examples of confrontations. The Lord confronted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. He also confronted Aaron and Miriam when they were speaking against Moses for marrying the Ethiopian woman. And Miriam ended up with leprosy for a time, for a week. You can check that out in Numbers 12. Then, of course, we remember Nathan confronting David for his murder of Uriah the Hittite, arranging for him to be killed and then taking his wife, Bathsheba, for his wife. Of course, we remember Jesus confronted Peter, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So there is a time for a little more radical confrontation. And then there is Peter, who confronted Simon the sorcerer. And we read in Acts chapter 8, and if your notes say Acts chapter 1, make that Acts chapter 8, because I think I made a mistake there. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me,'" which suggests that he may have said more that isn't recorded, and he doesn't want that to happen. The idea is simply this: there is a time to confront and to rebuke, and the manner is partly determined by the goal or the purpose that's involved, which means we need to think about the fact that there is a purpose for confrontation. So in addition to the problem of confronting in the wrong way, it can be done for the wrong reason. Too often our reasons are to protect our turf or our pet issue rather than being concerned for the cause of Christ or the glory of God. And we may feel that we have been wronged, and if so, we need to ask ourselves, is this personal or is this moral? because it's real easy for us to get a little bit off track on that. There is a need for restoration. We already looked at Galatians 6:1, but I'll note it again. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, destroy such a one. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Restore, not destroy. We sometimes get that wrong. If somebody's messed up, we say, let's put an end to that. Restore such a one. And that's a good reminder. Are we there to help someone get back on track? Or are we there to point out their problem and to show them that they are bad so that we look good? Be careful. Our goal here is not to punish, but to restore. And that may take a little bit of time and effort on our part to help bring that to pass. On the other hand, there is a time for punishment, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a time for that. Blatant, unrepentant behavior needs to be punished and needs to be done so appropriately. But we need to make sure that we are on high moral ground when dealing with that, and that we're not vindictive or unnecessarily harsh. Because the reality is none of us are very far from some of those same kinds of shortcomings. We need to have the mind of Christ, not a heart of hatred or misplaced anger. And I can tell you, it's easier to say that than it is to do it, to live it out, because in the heat of the moment, we can have responses that are inappropriate. Then there is value in providing a deterrent. Now, if the church is consistent in carrying out its call for confrontation and occasionally providing punishment of the erring one, doing so should encourage others to avoid finding themselves in the situation of needing to be confronted. Therefore, there is this deterrent idea. Now, it doesn't work for everybody. Not everybody's going to, because we know that, because we often say and do things for kids to say, you know, if you want to avoid ending up in a situation like this, then don't do those things. Because these are what the consequences are. We tell them what the consequences are, and they still kind of go, really? No, I don't believe that. I think I'm going to try it out for myself, and do. And then realize, oh, that was pretty dumb. So we need encouragement to stay on track, to head in the right direction, because as the songwriter says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we could add, prone to do my own dumb thing. Be careful. We may need to confront our own heart first. And the passage in Matthew 7 comes to mind. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Check your own heart first is the encouragement. And then just a couple more thoughts here. In verse 2, it speaks of dealing with older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and then is added the phrase, with all purity. And this has the idea of proper decorum, proper behavior, conduct is the idea. To start with, we need good communication. We need to have a relationship of being able to communicate initially. And that's kind of important because you need to be able to win a hearing or to have a hearing in order to have some credibility. Which then may bring up the question, how much room is there for transparency? How transparent should we be? I would say as much as is reasonable, because most of the time we should not say everything we think. And so we should not tell everything that could be told as it relates to some things. Some things ought to be kept between you and the Lord, and you need to have wisdom to know how and when to do that. And sometimes less is better than more in that regard, because you can create more damage than is necessary. So know how much to deal with in those kinds of situations. And we need to think about what kind of limits and boundaries should we keep. The idea that's partly communicated here is that there are boundaries in dealing with the older women as mothers, dealing with sisters, or dealing with the younger woman as sisters, suggests there are boundaries. You need to guard yourself. We need to know what those limits are. We need to recognize that. And therefore, the idea is be careful not to develop too close a relationship with persons of the opposite sex according to your marital status. Avoid any situation that could lead to compromising our convictions or our biblical standards. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, deal with them, because particularly it's right after dealing with the younger women as sisters with all purity. Moral appropriateness is the idea. And then with that in view, don't get pulled into sin yourself. Don't get pulled into sin yourself. Galatians 6:1 ends with considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Don't you, in the process of confronting someone, get pulled into a similar kind of thing, or in the process yourself mess up somehow. So be careful, because the idea is we're all vulnerable. And believe it or not, we are all vulnerable to sin until we're dead. That's a long time. We need to recognize that. And Timothy was vulnerable too. Paul is recognizing that. So we need to recognize our personal vulnerability and our personal limitations. We all have strengths, we have weaknesses. We need to recognize that in the process. So we need to be careful in the whole confrontation process to look at ourselves first. So let me just conclude with just a couple of observations here. One, there's a time for confrontation of others. That needs to be balanced with this. There is a time for evaluation of ourselves. Keep those in that delicate balance. And then remember, in the body of Christ, we're a family. Deal with each other in that way. And then recognize, deal with people in an encouraging way. Not just harshly rebuking, but encouraging. To build up, as Paul talks about in several other places, including 1 Corinthians 14, for instance. And there is a call for purity, maintaining purity in the process. And so my concluding question is this: will this understanding matter in how you deal with others? Will it matter? Can we keep this in mind? Can we deal with people in that way?